Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, the first 7 verses. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we ask you this night to give us a good and gracious word from Romans chapter 1. Father, use your word to humble us, to make us a meek and broken people, that we might abandon all confidence in ourselves and trust completely in you. Father, while we put no confidence in the flesh, we ask you to give us great confidence in the gospel of your Son, the gospel of the kingdom. Lord, we believe this gospel, and yet we ask you to help us in our unbelief. Father, make us stronger, make us wiser, make us more obedient through this time together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In many of Paul's letters, he comes off sounding like a pretty serious guy. I'm sure there are a lot of us who would like to think that occasionally, surely, he engaged in a little bit of small talk. But if he did, there's no evidence of it in these opening lines to this epistle to the Romans. Here, Paul is writing to a church that he did not plant, people he does not know personally. He's writing to a group of Christians who he's heard about, and they've certainly heard of him, but there's no personal relationship, as is often the case when Paul's writing his letters to churches that he did plant. But nevertheless, Paul has no time for chit-chat in these opening lines. Acting every bit the apostle he's called to be, he immediately gets down to business in these opening lines. Now, I don't think this is because Paul is impersonal or impolite in any way. After all, Paul does go on to offer a very warm prayer of thanksgiving for the Roman Christians in verse 8. Rather, Paul's sense of urgency is driven by the fact that he is convinced that he is living at the turning of the ages in world history. His urgency is driven by the fact that he knows that he is a man under orders, that he is a man under commission, that he has been appointed as herald to announce that the world's rightful king has now been enthroned at the right hand of God in heaven. In these early verses of Romans, particularly in that tightly packed section there in verses 2 through 5, Paul really encapsulates for us his whole gospel. If you ask that question, what is the gospel? These opening verses in Romans is a wonderful place to turn to that to get a good definition of the gospel. But not only that, Paul also shows us his mission. He defines for us the character and the nature of his mission as an apostle, as a representative of Jesus Christ, and as a representative of the church. And in doing so, also shows us what our mission as the new covenant people of God is. In a way, you can think of these opening verses in Romans as a sort of launching pad for this whole letter, which is really saying something because, after all, this is really Paul's flagship epistle. This is the place where more than anywhere else he unfolds for us the richness and the fullness of his gospel. By unpacking these introductory verses, we get to see the world through Paul's apostolic eyes. We get to see the world the way he saw the world. We get a glimpse of the way he viewed the history of God's people. But in order to understand where Paul is going with this, we have to understand where he's been, where he's coming from. After all, before Paul was called by God's grace to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the nations, he had been a Pharisee. We know this from the book of Acts and elsewhere, something of Paul's background. Paul as a Pharisee certainly would have believed that his people, the Jews, were chosen by God to be his covenant nation, his special people in the world. He knew that God had originally called Abraham back in the book of Genesis and blessed him and promised to make a great nation out of him and out of his family. Moreover, he knew that God had promised Abraham that through him, all the other nations of the earth would be blessed as well. See, Paul understood, even as a Pharisee, that through Israel, God would undo the sin of Adam, that God would set the world right again, that God had chosen Abraham to fix the problem that Adam caused back in Genesis chapter 3, that curse would ultimately give way to blessing through the people of Israel. God showed his great love for Israel by delivering her in a mighty way in the Exodus from Egypt. This was fundamental. It was foundational to Israel's identity as a people. God then brought the people into the promised land of Canaan, conquering the giants in the land for them through Joshua. But time and time again, Israel failed to reciprocate God's love. She failed to be the separate and holy people that God had called her to be. She failed in her mission to be a light to the nations. She failed to rescue the pagan nations around her from their false worship, from their idolatry. In fact, she often fell into such idolatry herself. In fact, we come to find that the very people who were called to be the solution turned out to be part of the problem themselves. Israel proved to be as much as the nations in Adam and under the curse. And so time and time again, God would discipline his wayward people. He would send them prophets to call the nation back to the covenant and to warn the nation that if she didn't repent, that judgment would indeed come. But Israel refused to listen. Israel turned a deaf ear to God's overtures of grace and his call to repentance. Instead, she preferred the words of false prophets to those of the true prophets that God sent her. And so finally, God did the unthinkable. Through a pagan empire, God exiled his people from their homeland, from the land of promise, from their inheritance. God even allowed his own temple, his own house on earth, to be destroyed to show his displeasure with his people, that they had broken his covenant, that they had violated the covenant. But those same prophets who threatened judgment against Israel for her sin also promised Israel that on the other side of that judgment, there would be a glorious restoration. That God had not given up on his people. He had not abandoned his program to bring blessing to the nations through Abraham and through Abraham's seed. God would keep his covenant after all. The prophets indicated there would be a new exodus. Israel would once again return to her land. She would dwell in the land in peace and in holiness. There would be a new temple, only this time, the prophets said, it would be better. It would be more glorious than before. In the restoration, God promised that he would make his kingship known in all the earth. The prophets announced that Zion, standing in a way symbolically for the people of God, would be exalted above all the other nations, and that the other nations then would stream into her, they would flow into her, they would flock to her, that they too might be taught God's law. Rivers of living water would flow out of Israel's temple, flooding the world with God's blessing, God's favor, and God's salvation. There would be a new covenant and a new creation. There would be a new world order. Sin would be forgiven, and God would put his spirit within his people. This was the prophetic hope. Well, in a sense, the promised restoration did indeed come. Judah, the southern tribe, was told that her exile would last for 70 years, and 70 years came and went, and the Jews were, in fact, allowed to return to their homeland. And as expected, they got to work rebuilding their homes and rebuilding God's temple. This was around 515 BC or so. But a strange thing happened on the way back to the land of promise. The glorious promises didn't seem to be coming true. Israel was back in her land, to be sure, but she was still under pagan rule. It's as though the exile had ended geographically, but spiritually, covenantally, it seems that Israel is still under the curse. Israel's still under pagan rule. She's still enslaved in some way. And moreover, the nations were not exactly streaming into the kingdom. They were not exactly coming to Israel asking or begging to be taught the law of God. And actually, we find that Israel herself still had a problem with sin. She turns out to be quite wicked still. She continues to fail in her mission to bring blessing to the nations of the world. Well, all of this served only to heighten Israel's expectation. It didn't kill the prophetic hope. It intensified it. It made people within Israel wonder, when will God bring these promised blessings to pass? See, if there's one thing that Paul in his pre-Christian days and his fellow Pharisees would have agreed upon, it was this. While the exile had come to an end in one sense, in another sense, the curse of exile had continued. In a deeper and more important sense, Israel was still in exile. And if Israel's still in exile, it means what Israel needs is a new exodus. Now, in fact, the prophets did talk about this lengthening of the exile. Daniel 9, in fact, has this very, there's this very mysterious vision given to Daniel there in Daniel chapter 9. Just as the 70 years of exile seemed to be coming to an end, God appears to Daniel and shows him that actually the exile is going to be lengthened out something like another 490 years. So this was, this in a sense gave the people the realization that the promises had been put on hold, that God had not yet fulfilled these things, but they were still to come in the future. And so Paul, living in what we would now call the first century, Saul as he was known at the time, Paul and other Jews of his day were still waiting for the fulfillment of these glorious promises, for that whole package of blessings that God had promised to the people to be set in motion, for all that potential blessing that was there in the prophets that God had spoken of to be active, for it to be brought to realization. See, they knew that Israel's story was not yet complete, and they thought they had a pretty good idea of how it was going to be completed, but they knew it had not happened yet. They knew that the Hebrew Scriptures was a story. The Hebrew Scriptures, in a sense, gave them a story in search of an ending, a story in search of that final chapter that would bring all the threads of the plot to resolution, to a glorious conclusion. And so Paul and the other Jews were standing tiptoe, peering out at the horizon of history, wondering, when would God break in? When would God intrude into history and bring about this promised restoration that the prophets had spoken of? Well, of course, most of us, I'm sure, know what happened to Paul. He was on his way to persecute Christians because he was sure that Christians had gotten the end of the story wrong. He was headed to Damascus to persecute these people for saying that Israel's story had taken a bizarre turn that he never could have accepted, when Jesus, in shining and brilliant light, appears to him and reveals to him the truth. God shows him that the story has in fact been completed, but in a way that as a Pharisee he never could have comprehended. God appeared to him to show him that through the man Jesus, this man who had been accused by the Jews of insurrection and blasphemy, and who had been put to death by the Romans on the accursed cross, that through this man Jesus, God had kept his promises. That through this man Jesus, God had brought about the promised restoration. This was a shocking twist in the plot that Paul, as a self-righteous Pharisee, never could have believed. But God graciously opened Paul's eyes to see the truth on the road to Damascus. By God's grace, Paul was brought to the realization that Jesus was indeed God's promised Messiah, God's exalted King. That Jesus had in fact taken Israel's calling and destiny onto himself. That he had become the faithful remnant, the true son of the covenant, the perfect law keeper. And in doing so, he had fulfilled the role that God called Israel to perform, but which Israel had failed again and again to carry out. Paul came to see that Jesus was, in fact, Isaiah's promised servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, the one who would be the light to the nations, the one who would call the nations to himself. He embodied in himself Israel in one man. He was the promised seed of Abraham through whom all the world would receive the covenant blessing. Paul came to see that in Jesus, God's purpose for Israel and therefore for the world, for humanity, had in fact been accomplished. Paul even hints at this transformation with an interesting little wordplay that he gives us in verse 1, in the opening verse to Romans. He says here that he has been separated to the gospel. See, Paul's identity had been bound up in being a Pharisee. To be a Pharisee meant that you were a separatist. Now Paul describes himself as a new kind of Pharisee. He's been Phariseed or separated in a new way. He's been separated to the gospel. But see, that word there in the Greek of Romans chapter 1, verse 1, the word there for separated is just a variant of the word for Pharisee. The Pharisees were separatists. Now Paul says he is a true Pharisee, for he has been separated to the gospel. He's been separated in a new way to proclaim this message that as a Pharisee he never would have accepted, that the crucified one was in fact God's Messiah, that the old covenant hopes had been fulfilled in a shocking way. He goes on to refer to himself as a bondservant and as an apostle. He's piling up these labels to describe his identity, the way it's been transformed in Christ. And of course, all of these are explained by his background and by the Old Testament. Go back to Old Testament law, you find that a bondservant is really a household slave. You can find the law in Exodus chapter 21 where a bondservant would have his ear bored through by his master. In a sense, he would have his ear pierced by his master. We can even say he would have his ear circumcised, it says in the law. His ear is being drilled open, in a sense, so that he can hear the words of his master and respond accordingly. Paul says he is a bondservant to the Lord Jesus. Moreover, bondservants really became home-born slaves. When they had their ear born through, it was like a new birth. And they were now part of their master's family, included within his family. And Paul, in a sense, is saying that he's been brought in. He's been adopted as a slave into the family of Christ. He calls himself an apostle. This was a term that was familiar in Paul's day. It meant that he was something of an official spokesman. It meant that he had power of attorney for the one that he represented. In the New Testament, the apostles are spokespersons for Jesus, spokespersons for God. But more than that, the term takes on a sense of being a missionary. It has a missional dimension to it. And in fact, this is another way of thinking about the term apostle. It means that you have been sent. You've been sent on an errand. You've been commissioned to go and speak for another. This is how Paul describes his calling. He is a household slave of Jesus Christ. He's called to be an apostle, which is to say he's been sent on a mission as a spokesman for Christ, and he's been separated or Phariseed to the gospel of God. He's a new kind of Pharisee for the new age that has been inaugurated. Paul then introduces his gospel to the Romans with, you could say, I think, both feet planted firmly in the law and the prophets. He uses these categories that come straight out of the Old Testament to describe his own identity and mission and calling. But then he goes on and tells us some other things that are very telling as well. Paul he tells us, in fact, that the gospel that he announces was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when Paul speaks of the gospel being promised beforehand, we need to understand that he's using loaded language here. He's using language that is densely packed, language that has got to be unpacked in order for us to understand what it means. He says this gospel was promised beforehand. He's doing more than simply telling us that this gospel is the fulfillment of Old Covenant promises. He's telling us really that his gospel has to be understood against the backdrop of the entire story of Israel. All that the Hebrew Scriptures had to say should be understood now as preparation for what God has done in Jesus, that God has brought the story of Israel to its climax and completion through Jesus, that in him the hopes of Israel have been fulfilled, her promises have been confirmed. See, when Paul went from being an Old Testament, in a sense, Pharisee, to being a Christian, he didn't throw off the hope that was held out by the prophets as though he just was doing away with this promised expectation. Rather, he came to see that that expectation had been fulfilled in a different sort of way, that expectation had to be transformed in order to fit with what God had accomplished in Jesus, that all those glorious promises of God doing these things for Israel had, in fact, been accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So yes, Paul does introduce his gospel with both feet firmly planted in the law and the prophets. It's all against the backdrop of the old covenant story of Israel that this comes into sharp focus. And of course, in doing so, Paul's doing something that we find done throughout the New Testament scriptures. Paul is simply doing the same kind of thing that Jesus does in John chapter 5, where Jesus, speaking to the Jewish leaders, says that the Old Testament scriptures bear witness to me. He says, you all think you have Moses on your side, but Moses actually bears witness to me, to my suffering and to my resurrection. Jesus does this with his own disciples in Luke chapter 24, where he says that all that was written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms pointed to his own suffering and glory, his death and his resurrection. Whereas Hebrews chapter 10 says the law was a shadow of the good things to come. The law is now seen as a shadow pointing to Christ. He is the reality that has brought those things to fulfillment. Or again, as Paul himself says in writing to the Corinthians, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. All those hopes, all the various strands of expectation that God gave to the old covenant people have now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, it's interesting, in verse 3, Paul picks up on one particular strand of this Old Testament witness to Christ, that is the promise concerning the seed of David, promise given way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, perhaps you're familiar with this story as well. After Israel had settled in the promised land, and after King David had defeated Israel's enemies, the people finally had rest in the land. And so David proposed to build a house for God. David had a glorious palace for himself. It seemed that God ought to have a glorious house as well. But God surprised both David and the prophet Nathan by turning down the offer. See, it turns out that David had been a man of war, but God says that his temple must be built by a prince of peace. So David won't be the one who builds the house for God. But God takes that offer and he turns it around. Instead, God promises that he will build a house for David. And then goes on to say that one from that house, one from the house of David, would in turn build a house for God. See, God reverses David's offer, turning it into a promise. And there's kind of a pun or a play on words there, the word house, which can refer to a physical structure or can refer to a family line, something like a dynasty. David offers to build God a house. God says, no, I'm going to build your house, and one will come forth from your house, from your family, and he will build me a house. David's son will be the one who builds the house. Now, of course, there is something of a preliminary fulfillment to this that we see when David's son, King Solomon, does in fact build a temple in Jerusalem for God to dwell in. But the New Testament points us to a much greater fulfillment of this, a much greater realization of this promise. For in the New Testament, we find that the true temple of God, the true house of God, is in fact the church, composed of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. You see this in many places in the New Testament. One such example would be Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes and tells the Ephesian Christians that Jesus is building them into a holy temple in which God dwells. See, it matches up exactly with what we would expect in terms of the fulfillment of God's promise to David. Jesus is a son of David. He's the one who builds the house. He builds it by transforming us into living stones, rocks that he assembles into places. He's building this great house for God to dwell in. And so we can say amazingly that the house that God promised to build for David now turns out to be the house that David's greater son Jesus builds for God. See, that's the point here. As believers, we can say we have entered into David's house. We have entered into God's house because in Jesus the two houses have become one. The house that God builds for David and the house that David's son builds for God turn out to be one and the same house. That house is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he has made us into living stones in the temple of the Lord. We are the house of David, God's promised royal son. But as important as all of this is to Paul's gospel, he goes on to point out something else that I think may even be more fundamental in verse 4. See, Jesus is not only David's son, the promised king and the master temple builder. At the resurrection, he is declared to be the powerful son of God. Now, it may seem, and this is the way the passage has sometimes been read, it may seem that in verses 3 and 4 that Paul is pointing us to the incarnation, that here he's showing us that Jesus is the God-man. That is to say that in his human nature, or according to the flesh, he is a descendant of David. And so therefore, Paul would be making the point he is a true man. He's fully human. Then Paul would go on to say that Jesus is also God's son, and so therefore he is also fully divine. Now, that's certainly true. There's no question that that kind of theology, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, two natures combined or conjoined in one person, no question that's true. And that's found throughout the New Testament scriptures. But I don't think that's the precise contrast or the precise point that Paul is making here. See, the contrast is not so much between the humanity and the deity of Jesus as it is between two phases of his ministry, two phases of ministry that the God-man experiences. And I would suggest this is the case because of the way that Paul uses these terms, flesh and spirit, elsewhere in his writings. In fact, the way that we find them used elsewhere in the New Testament. What we find is that the flesh-spirit contrast, which runs all through Paul's theology, is basically a contrast between two ages in history. In a sense, you can think of history, the history of redemption, as a story that has two chapters to it, a fleshly chapter and a spirit chapter. And Paul says that through Jesus, the people of God have moved out of the flesh chapter of the story into the spirit chapter of the story. See, ultimately, the contrast here is between two orders of existence, you could say, two ways of living. It's a contrast between the old creation, the old fleshly order of things, fallen in Adam, and this new creation that's been brought about by Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's the contrast between the old fleshly order of things under the reign of sin and death and the law, and this new glorious order that Christ has brought in through the life-giving reign of the Holy Spirit. You could say it's the contrast between weakness and power, between death and life, between curse and blessing, between the first Adam and the last Adam, between the flesh and the spirit. Now see, Paul sees Jesus as the real hinge on which all of this turns. In applying this contrast to Jesus, Paul is making a striking point about what Jesus came to do. See, we need to be careful how we understand the incarnation and how we understand the life of Jesus as the incarnate one. See, in becoming incarnate, Jesus humbled himself. He took upon himself human flesh, but he took upon himself human flesh as it had been weakened by sin and made subject to the curse of death. That is to say that when God became man and entered human history, he entered into the old fallen age. Jesus was made, after all, of the flesh of Mary, of her same substance, and Mary was a fallen human being. Jesus entered into the old order. He came under the law, as Paul tells us in Galatians 4. He was subject to its curses. Again, not because he had any personal sin on his own. He remained sinless, even as he lived in our fallen flesh, our fallen humanity. But he entered into the realm in which those curses were operative, so that those curses could fall upon him so that he could bear the curse for us. But then Paul goes on and says, in his resurrection, Jesus has been transformed. He's moved out of this state of humiliation, this state of being in the flesh and in the old fallen order. He's been exalted. He's moved into this new glorious order, this new creation order. He's been given the Holy Spirit. He's inaugurated the new age, the new creation. He's entered into the sphere of resurrection life, the sphere of blessing, the sphere of glory, the sphere of maturity. And Paul, as he will unfold in the rest of this letter, will show that Jesus has now taken us with him. As his people in union with him, we have entered into the new age as well. See, what Paul has offered to us in a very compact and very compressed way here is spelled out for us more fully other places in his writings. He shows us the whole structure of history and how it all hinges on the death and resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus entered into the old world order through his death and resurrection, bringing about a new world, inaugurating the kingdom and the new creation. For example, in Galatians 3 and 4, we probably got the fullest place where Paul lays this out. He shows us that Jesus entered into the old fallen world order, that he was born under the law, that he came under the curse of the law. Paul there shows that the old era, the first chapter in this story, is the age of immaturity for the people of God. And so it's the time when they have a kindergarten teacher, so to speak, a child guardian, as the law of Moses functions in this way, to keep the people of God in their immature state, their immature phase of life, in check. But then Paul goes on to say that Christ has redeemed us from the law. He's brought us out from under that kindergarten teacher. He's brought us into the era of maturity, so that we have now entered fully into our inheritance, so we have become mature sons in Christ Jesus and through the gift of the Spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, he tells us that Jesus was crucified in weakness. Think there of the flesh, the fallen humanity of Adam, which Jesus took to himself. And yet now he lives in power, Paul says. Think there of the Spirit, the resurrection, this new life that Jesus has entered into. Romans 8, Paul tells us that Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. See, there it is. He took to himself the fallen humanity of Adam. But Paul goes on to say that he was raised to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he entered the old world and through his death and resurrection came out into a new world, inaugurating the new creation in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's turned the pages in the history book of the people of God. He's brought us into this new and final and glorious chapter in our story. This is the chapter, if you will, in our story of the Messianic Age, the age of the Spirit. Now, certainly there's much here that is mysterious to us. We don't always see how all of this fits together. But what Paul seems to be saying is this. The eternal Son of God took to himself fallen Adamic flesh. He entered the old age characterized by weakness and death. He did so in order to inaugurate the new age characterized by life and righteousness and the reign of grace. And he enters into this new world in his resurrection. See, this seems to be just the point that Paul makes a little further on in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, where he talks about Adam's part of history and Christ's part of history, and how all men were under Adam and under the reign of death in the old world. Jesus has come, and through his one act of obedience on the cross, and we can also action, he's brought about a whole new phase in history, a whole new era for the people of God. Now grace reigns through righteousness, the age of life has begun. See, we could say that for Paul, the resurrection does not just mark a new phase in Christ's life and ministry. It does do that as he moves from his state of humiliation to his state of exaltation. But we can say more than that, it is a history-defining event. It's not just a momentous event for Christ personally, considered as an individual, but it is a history-transforming event. For Paul, the resurrection of Christ marks the dawn of a new age. A new world order has broken in. This is the inbreaking of the new creation. It is an epic-turning event. See, the resurrection is the hinge on which the door to a whole new world swings open. And now by following Christ and being united to him, we pass through that door out of the old age and into the new. See, this is a call to live the life of the future in the here and now. To live resurrection life, glory-filled life, Spirit-filled life in the present. See, the old fleshly order does remain in some way. We still have our old creation bodies, after all. We look for new creation resurrection bodies, for these bodies to be transformed as the body of Jesus was transformed. But there's a call here for us to live as the people of God, to live as the people of the future in the present. See, with the resurrection of Christ, the world's long winter of sin and death have ended. It's as though now spring has come. The snow, the ice have thawed, they've melted. A new season in the history of God's people has begun. Jesus, by living and dying and coming to life again, has set the world right. He set history back on track. He set history back on course. Adam bent history out of shape. Jesus comes and bends it back. So history is directed and aimed in the way that God wants it to go, so that God's purposes for his people and for the creation might be fulfilled. The night of sin and death is over. The sun rays have broken over the horizon. A new day in the history of God's people has begun. The day of salvation is here. This is Paul's gospel. See, what does gospel mean? We'll talk about this more later on because I'm going to come back to this passage at some point. But gospel simply means good news. We have to ask, what is it that's new? It can't just be the truth that God forgives sinners, because after all, they already knew that in the Old Testament, that God was gracious, that He was merciful, that He was long-suffering, that He would forgive their sin. So what is it that's new? It's this new world order that Christ has inaugurated. It's this new age that Christ has brought in, this age of glory, this age of maturity, this age in which we can claim our inheritance as the people of God. And how do we live in this new age? It's very interesting. You move down to verse 5. Paul returns to his apostleship, to this theme of having been sent and commissioned. And what is Paul's whole purpose in his missionary endeavors? He says there it's to win the nations to the obedience of faith. It could probably most accurately be translated, faith's obedience. Now see, that troubles us a little bit because we're used to, in some cases, thinking of faith and obedience or faith and works as things that are opposites. And yet here Paul's putting them together in the closest possible connection. What does Paul mean by faith's obedience? Well, he certainly means obedience that consists in faith. If you believe the gospel, you are obeying the gospel. Paul uses that language elsewhere. He speaks of obeying the gospel. But it's also obedience that arises from faith, that emerges from faith, that grows out of faith, that embodies faith. See, what does the obedience of faith mean? It means the life of the age to come. Faith is simply loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith means that you have cast your lot with King Jesus, that you believe that He is, in fact, God's promised Messiah. The obedience of faith is simply the way of life that grows out of that commitment, out of that loyalty. Faith gives rise to faithfulness. This is how we are called to live as the people of the new age. See, the world will not believe the gospel, the good news, until they see the people of God living in a new way, a way that can only be explained by the death and resurrection of Christ on the one hand and the gift of the Spirit on the other. See, for Paul, these things always go together. This is what marks the new creation, that Jesus has died, that Jesus has come to life anew, that He's been given the Spirit, and now He's handed the Spirit over to His church. This is our hope, that God has done these things through Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of God. It's the gospel of God's Son. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You sent forth Your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, born of the seed and flesh of David. Father, we thank You that He entered into the fallen old world order, under the curse, under the reign of death, that He Himself became subject to death for us, that He bore the curse of our sin. And yet we thank You that He was sinlessly righteous, that He was flawless in His obedience to You, that He lived out the calling that You gave to Adam and then gave to Israel, but which they failed to execute. And because He was righteous, death could not hold Him. He burst the bonds of hell. He returned to bodily existence in a new way, a transformed way, a glorious way, a more mature way. And Father, now through Him and in union with Him, we are brought out of the old age and into the new. Father, we thank You for this. We rejoice in this. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Help us to show forth by our words, by our deeds, by how we live in the world. Help us to show forth the good news, that the world would have to scratch its head and say, how do these people live in this way? Something new, something radically different must have been brought about in history. Father, help us to do this, to manifest the obedience of faith, for that's the only possible response to these truths. Father, help us to do this for Christ's sake and in His name. Amen.